Okay, if you want to open your Bible to Colossians 1, the Pew Bible, it's page 983. We'll read that here in a second. In 1992, a prominent theologian, one that you guys, many of you will know, D.A. Carson, he wrote a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And in that intro to that book, he asks a really important question. He said, "What's the most urgent need in the church of the Western world today?" And for a few pages, he suggests some answers that many people would put forward. He says many people would say sexual purity is the greatest need today in the church, or generosity with so much affluence, we need to be more generous. That's the greatest need. Or some would say evangelism and church planting is the greatest need. Some people would say, no, it's biblical training. We need better seminaries. We need better, you know, biblical resources or whatever the case may be in the church. And he agrees that all of those things are problems, the things that the church needs to address. But what he ends up saying is that he believes that those four things are actually symptomatic of a deeper problem. He believes that people in the church in the West lack a deep knowledge of God. And he goes on in the book to address one of the reasons he believes that people lack a deep knowledge of God. He says that in the West, we lack a spiritual, persistent, biblical-minded prayer. I'll read you a quote from the book as his analysis of the church. He says that we are better at organizing than we are at agonizing, better at administering than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration, better at preaching than praying. It's a penetrating analysis. And he goes on in that book to begin to examine various prayers of Paul in the New Testament, because he believes that through analyzing and understanding those prayers, we can gain a deeper knowledge of God that may affect the whole problem. And so we have that opportunity ourselves this morning as we look at one of Paul's prayers in Colossians 1. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that this prayer of Paul would shape us as he was hoping that it would shape the Colossians, that it would shape their lives, it would shape their prayers for one another. Father, open our eyes to all that there is in Christ that we can call down onto one another and to benefit from. Help us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. This morning, as we look at this prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians, we're going to look at it from three angles. The first one is we're going to ask, what is the content of Paul's prayer? What is it specifically that he is wanting God to do in the lives of the Colossians? Secondly, what's the purpose of his prayer? What did he hope would happen as a result of the things that he was praying? And then what would it look like if that were to actually happen? A picture of his prayer is the third thing that we're going to look at. And so we're going to start with the content of Paul's prayer. And if you look in verse 9, it says that he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's a reality that the false teachers were offering them a fullness. They were offering them an opportunity to be filled with something. And yet when Paul thinks about them, he prays for a different kind of fullness, a different kind of filling. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And oftentimes when you use the phrase God's will in the modern church, you're not talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about. A lot of times when we talk about God's will, we mean something like, what's God's will for my vocation? Or what job should I choose? Or what's God's will for my spouse? Who should I marry? Or what's God's will for our family? How many kids should we have? But that's actually not what Paul is referring to when he talks about God's will in the Bible. Maybe a quick way to contrast the modern understanding of God's will with the biblical view of God's will is that modern Christians often talk about God's will as something that you find. But the idea of God's will in the Bible is about something you know and something you live. There's a fear among many Christians that somehow we won't be able to find out what God's will is, and then we'll make decisions in light of that and end up outside of God's will. But that's not how the Bible thinks about it. The Bible thinks that God's will is clear. It's something you can know and live out. You're not looking for it. You're not trying to find it. I'll give you three examples of other places Paul uses the phrase God's will in the Bible so that you can believe what I'm saying is true. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 and 3, listen to how he sets it up. For you know what instructions we gave you, like you already have it, through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, you know what God's will is. You know what it is already. We told you already what it was. Abstain from sexual immorality. If you want to do God's will, abstain from sexual immorality. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, if you want to know what God's will for you is, you can know it. Give thanks in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing. That's God's will for you. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, right? Don't find it. Understand it. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul's saying it's the Lord's will for you that you not be drunk, but that you be filled with the Spirit. That's what God's will is for you. And when Paul says to the Colossians that he wants them to be filled with God's will, he's not talking about them being able to discern who to marry or what job to take or what house to buy or anything like that. He's saying, I want you to know and to be filled with God's will. I want you to know his commandments, the motives he would have, the purposes he would have. I want you to understand on a cosmic level what it is that God's doing in the world. He's going to get into that in the next handful of verses, and we'll talk about that next week. He would assume that Epaphras already told you what God's will is for your life, or if you read through the Old Testament, you get a sense of God's will for your life, or even in this letter that he's writing to them right now, that God would use what he's saying to fill them with the knowledge of God's will. And the reason that this is important to say is that our prayers should not be filled with a focus on asking that God would help people make some secret right decision that they don't know they should make. Our prayer should be filled with the idea that God would help them to make godly decisions, not right decisions. That they would live in what they already know about God. And if they don't have enough knowledge of God, that we would pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God, not that they would find the knowledge of God. There's a lot of people that you could marry and still be godly. There's a lot of family sizes you could have and still be godly. There's a lot of houses you could buy and still be godly. They're inside of God's will. There's a ton of freedom. And a lot of times we don't recognize that. I had a friend when I was in Normal, 86 years old, Dr. Van Gameren, longtime Old Testament professor at Trinity. And he retired in Normal. I'll never forget what I remember him looking at me and saying when we very first spent time together. He said, Zach, I don't think people understand how much freedom they have in Christ. They don't understand it. They don't know how much freedom there is. And what he wasn't suggesting is that we didn't need to pursue godly motives or godly goals or to know God's commandments, but that within God's will for your life, there's a lot of freedom for you to just make choices. And he's saying, I don't think people understand that, but Paul understood that. And that's why he not only prays for them to have knowledge of God's will, but that with that, they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, because it takes wisdom to live well when you have freedom. In a lot of ways, what Paul's suggesting is God's will for your life is like an improv prompt, if you're familiar with improv. The idea being, if we had two people come up on the stage and I said, here's the prompt, heart surgery on your best friend. They would both begin to do something that probably looked like surgery. Maybe they would think of different things, gesture different ways. They would be different, but they would both be within the prompt. There's freedom, even within clarity, about what it is that they're to do. And this is a lot what it's like with God's will. And when Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with wisdom and understanding, what he's praying for is quality improv, that they would take this prompt that is God's will, they would know it, and they would have the wisdom to apply that in the thousand situations that they're in that God doesn't directly speak to. You know, someone pointed this out to me. This is actually super interesting. They said that King Charles III's coronation, this was the text that they read yesterday at his coronation. And it became, and I was thinking this morning, I didn't watch it, someone told me that it was apparent to me why they did that, is if you could take wisdom and understanding, these two words that Paul prays for the Colossians, and you could go back into the Septuagint and read how those words occur in the Old Testament, they occur over and over in the Old Testament together. And one of the most famous places that they occur in the Old Testament is when Solomon becomes king. And he prays not for all kinds of other things, but what does Solomon pray for himself? The same thing Paul is praying for the Colossians, that you would give me, God, wisdom and understanding. And we all know that famous story where those women come to Solomon with the baby, arguing about ownership of the baby, and Solomon says, okay, why don't we just divide the baby, and you guys can split it, and all of a sudden it's apparent who the real mother is. Solomon was wise in situations. He didn't open up to Exodus 24 and be like, okay, what's God's law for when two women come to you and they're arguing? You know, so he didn't do that. Solomon just had a wisdom and understanding about him so as to know how to live in this moment, even when God hasn't told you exactly what to do. And for some of us, our preference would be that the Christian life would be 1,000 do's and don'ts, and we would have our rule book, and we could just, you know, do an audit and know what to do in every second. But it's actually not like that. There's so much freedom, and where there is freedom, we need wisdom to know how to take God's word and apply it in our lives in godly ways. And Paul wants the exact same thing that was in Solomon's life to be in the Colossians' life, and my prayer is that it would be in our lives. But for what reason? Why do we need this knowledge of God's will? Why do we need wisdom and understanding? Second point, the purpose of Paul's prayer for the Colossians in verse 10 says that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. God wants them to know God's will. Why? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's two things that we need to understand about this. The first one is the purpose of knowledge of God is that we would live worthy lives. That's why God gives us this information. That for Paul, there's kind of two trains in the Christian life. There's knowledge of God and there's living a worthy life. And those are running side by side. And for some of us, we forget that. We get knowledge of God's will way, way ahead of living a worthy life. We fill our heads with theological concepts. We're even able to teach others. Maybe we can post on social media about God's will. Maybe some of you guys even get in heated forum battles over things about God's will. But all the while, those truths that you're so adamant about are making very little practical difference in your life. But for Paul, he didn't understand that. He knew that right doctrine, the train of right doctrine, runs side by side with right living. But it's also important to say that right living never outpaces right doctrine. And so if you're the kind of person like, oh, doctrine, who cares? Wrong. for Paul, right doctrine leads to right living, and you don't want to get right living behind right doctrine, and you can't get right living ahead of right doctrine. And this is important for us to understand, and Paul wanted this to be the case in the Colossians' life. The second thing I think that's important to say about this is the worthy life that the Colossians, that Paul wants the Colossians to live, he says that life is fully pleasing to God. Roll that over in your mind for a second. Fully pleasing to God. Do you believe it's possible? Do you believe it's possible for God to answer Paul's prayer that the Colossians' lives, when he looked down, he'd be like, man, this is pleasing. Do you believe Christians live lives that are pleasing to God or that they can? Would you ever look at another person's life and say, you know, I'm praying for you that when God looks at your life, he would be pleased? In a crowd this big, there's bound to be Christians in here who would say, no, I don't think so. Because all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We can't do anything to please God. And I would ask you, do you think that's what the Colossians thought after hearing Paul pray for them that they would live lives that are fully pleasing to God? I think after reading this letter, they would have thought, I can live a life that's pleasing to God, and that they may have even been motivated by the idea that the things they do could warm the very heart of the God of the universe. But as I said, there are people in here who believe that your best works only bring about God's frown. And then you comfort yourself by saying something like, yeah, but the gospel says in Christ, I'm perfect. And some of you are even probably prideful about it. You know, if you heard someone say something like, you know, that person's life's pleasing, you're like, no, it's not. No, it's not. Only in Christ. That's the gospel-centered way. And I would say that is the gospel-centered way, but it's a really small gospel, smaller than the gospel that Paul believed in. I was one time at a conference, and there were two men speaking. One man spoke a couple times, and we listened to his words, and I would say his messages really could have been summed up with, this is how you live a life that's worthy of the Lord. And they were really, really good, and he left, and then another man stood up, and he talked, and he said, hope you don't misunderstand that man's intentions. I think he may have misunderstood what he was trying to do. The key to the Christian life is actually to understand that you can't live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, but that Christ did. That's the key to the Christian life. And I'll never forget a girl coming up to me after that talk, and she said, Zach, I'm confused. I thought the gospel was more powerful than that. I thought that the gospel not only saved me, but empowered me to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And I told her the same thing that Paul would tell her, which is, it does. The gospel is more powerful than that. That it's true that before Christ, you lived a life that was displeasing to God, and that your righteousness was as filthy rags. But in Christ, you are not only saved, you are empowered to live a life that pleases the Lord. And if you don't believe me, ask yourself this question. When Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk into, ask yourself the question, is God pleased by the good works that he prepared for you to walk into beforehand? Is he pleased with those works? Or is it a setup? He prepared them for you to walk into beforehand. You walk into them and then he frowns at you and tells you they're filthy rags. Is that the Lord? It's not. He smiles at your good deeds. It warms his heart when he sees you live in alignment with the knowledge of his will. And though all our deeds are tainted by sin, they are truly good works that bring smiles to the heart of the Father. But what does it look like to live this kind of life? What does it look like to live a worthy life? The Colossians probably wondered, and so Paul just prays it right for them. And you can see in the way the ESV translated, it kind of has all these ing phrases hanging off of this idea of living a worthy life. He says, we're bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, if you have an old ESV, the translator, sometimes Paul gets carried away with these super long sentences in Greek, and they just got to cut him off and be like, stop, you know. But the new ESVs, some of you guys are looking, you're like, why is this different? They translate it, being strengthened with all power, and then giving thanks to the Father. Paul's hanging these four phrases off of this idea of living a worthy life to paint a picture for them. This is what this would look like, to paint a picture for us. And so I briefly just want to touch on these four pictures here that Paul gives them of living a worthy life. The first thing he says is a worthy life is a fruit-bearing life, bearing fruit in every good work. And when you think about the Colossians situation, you think about how they heard the gospel from Epaphras, but then you have these false teachers who have come in and said, no, this is how you progress in the Christian life. They're kind of stuck between two things, not really knowing who to believe or what to think. And Paul's prayer for them is in line with what Jesus says in Matthew 7 about false teachers. He says this in verse 15 of Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets," or in this case, false teachers, "who come to you in sheep's clothing," right? They look like Christians. They look like they're peddling the stuff that you want, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But you can't see inwardly. The Lord can see inwardly, but you can't, and so you don't really know. So Jesus says in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. That's how you'll know if what they're saying to you is true, the fruit of their lives. One of the things that I feel like God has used in my own life to keep me in the faith and to keep me encouraged is that I would say as I have looked at the lives of non-Christians that I have known deeply, people I grew up with that I've looked back on and seen them, you know, over the course of time, non-Christians I've known on college campuses, adults, people in my neighborhood, whatever the case may be, as I think about their lives, I've never one time that I can remember thought, I would trade places with you. Even when their lives looked more fun at times, even when they had more money than I had, doing more different things than I was doing, that I was doing harder things at times than they were doing, I've never one time thought, I envy you. And the reason I would say that is not anything about me, but about Christ. The fruit that I feel like I experience from knowing Jesus Christ in my life is always clear to me that this is what I want. It's so sweet. I would never trade the fruit of knowing Jesus Christ with what you have, no matter how much money or what a great job or whatever you have. And this is the case here. For the Colossians, they're Christians, and there are people over here that are not Christians, and then there's the false teachers who are parading themselves as Christians, as even spiritual teachers for the Christian life. And Paul is saying, watch their fruit. And I'm praying that your life would be so fruitful. The fruit of knowing Jesus Christ would be so apparent in your life in contrast to the false teachers who live fruitless lives that you would know what the truth is. This is what Paul wants for the Colossians. Second, a worthy life is a life that's increasing in the knowledge of God. And one of the things that's really interesting when you start looking at this passage is that Paul says he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And as they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, they increase in knowledge of God. And so there's like this cycle going on, and there's a temptation in the Christian life to believe that if you really want to get serious about serving God, you've got to get out in the desert, you got to go to the monastery, you got to get away from all the people, you got to stay away from the neighbors or the coworkers who are evil. And there's all this, like, you know, this is really where we have to go if we're going to get serious about knowing God. But Paul's suggesting to the Colossians that for some people, the thing that takes them from the little leagues of knowing God to the big leagues of knowing God isn't actually more knowledge. But for some people, it's more living, right? Like, a lot of people have asked me the question after I've, you know, in the last couple of years, I've had many people ask me, hey, Zach, you know, when you think about your time in campus outreach, you know, planting ministries and doing these different stuff, if you could take that and compare it with seminary training and you had to give one of them up, which one would you give up? Would you give up seminary training or would you give up your time in campus outreach? And I always just laugh because it's so obvious to me that I would burn seminary in 1 second. It was just no questions asked. And it's not because it wasn't awesome and I didn't learn a ton of stuff. It's just so apparent to me that I learned more sharing my faith, discipling other people, taking risks, making sacrifices, moving over and over, being rejected, receiving criticism, than I could have ever learned in a book or in a classroom. And I love books. But it just, there's no way, there's no learning those things by reading. You have to live. You've got to get your hands dirty. And Paul's prayer is that they would live worthy lives and that their living would increase their knowledge of God. And my prayer for some of you is that you would have the wisdom to discern if the next step in this season of life is actually another John Piper book or another Bible study, or whether or not it's like, no, you've got enough of that. Get your hands dirty. Go adopt a baby. Go serve, love, get involved. Do something. Live. And your knowledge of God would increase as you do that. Third, a worthy life is an empowered life. Paul says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power. How empowered? How empowered is Paul talking about? He says, according to his glorious might, or it could be translated the might of his glory. Either way, that he's saying the power that you should have is to the same extent of the might of his glory, or to the same extent of the glory that is his might. There's an unbelievable amount of power available to us in the Christian life, if we would plug into it, if we would abide deeply in Christ and his life would flow through us, then we would know his power and we would know that there's absolutely nothing that we can go through that God has not given us the power to walk through. But what's really illuminating in my mind is what Paul says the power is for. Like if I came to you and you'd never read the book of Colossians before, and I said, Paul says that as a Christian, God is offering you unlimited power. What do you think he wants you to do with it? Some people would be like, you know, end world hunger, you know, cure cancer. But Paul's answer is, in verse 11, for all endurance and patience with joy. And that probably sounds really ordinary. And if you were to go and you were to look at all the places in the New Testament that they use the word endurance and patience, what would be very apparent to you is that endurance in Paul's mind is for trials and patience is for people. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm praying that you would have unlimited power. Let me tell you what I want you to do with it. When you go through really difficult trials, I want you to use that power and I want you to endure. I want you, when you deal with really difficult people, I want you to plug into that power and I want you to be patient. And for a lot of you, that sounds super ordinary. But then Paul says, oh yeah, by the way, do it with joy. Have patience with difficult people with joy. Endure trials with joy, with the power that God provides, this unlimited power. And you may say, it doesn't really sound like you need much power to do that. And I would say, maybe you've never been through a difficult trial. So it doesn't sound like it takes much power to do that. Maybe you've never lovingly been patient with a really difficult people. There are people here in this room who are going through significant trials. There are people in this room who are living with impossible people. And my prayer for you is the same thing that Paul prayed for the Colossians, that with the unlimited power available to you, you would be patient with those people and you would endure those trials with joy, and that is available to you in Jesus Christ. The last picture Paul gives, he says a worthy life is a life that gives thanks. He started in verse 3 by giving thanks for the Colossians, and then now he's saying that a worthy life is one that gives thanks to the Father. And being thankful is hard sometimes, and there are people here, I'm sure, that struggle with thankfulness, and luckily for us, Paul gives us some reasons, if we're struggling with thankfulness, to be able to be thankful. In verse 12, he says this is how we're thankful to the Father. This is some reasons we're thankful to the Father. Here's one thing the Father's done. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Left alone, you would have been disqualified. But the Father qualified you. He qualified for you. Don't forget your former status. In verse 21, Paul reminds them that one time they were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, right? There was a time when they were not pleasing to the Lord, and they could not please the Lord, and their righteousness was as filthy rags. They needed to qualify for the heavenly Olympics, but spiritually, they were quadriplegics. And the Father has qualified you in the Son. In the new creation, you will sit at the winner's table wearing a crown of righteousness for winning a race that you never even ran. The Father qualifies us. And when the award ceremonies come in the new creation, the Father is going to divvy out an inheritance to each of His children, even though they're adopted into the family. This is what it means that the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. It's not just that. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's not just that we're orphans and spiritual quadriplegics in an Olympic race. It's that we lived our lives in the kingdom of darkness and under its authority. The word domain there is often translated in the New Testament, authority or power. It's not just that we lived in the kingdom of darkness. We were controlled by the kingdom of darkness. We were under His authority. And the Father, He delivered us like a superhero. He saved us. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the situation that we were in. He picked us up out of there and transferred us into a completely different kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And in that kingdom, we experience two realities that before that we had never experienced. One, we do not live under the authority or the domain or the dominion of darkness. You are free. You're not there anymore. Sometimes you're tempted to live like you're there, but you're not. We're used to doing what the King of Darkness says. And in Christ, we have to get used to realizing, I don't have to. I can do different things now. I can please the Lord. You're free because the Father has removed you from that kingdom. But the second thing we experience is all our sins are forgiven. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that our sins have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. God never remembers them. He never brings them up. You're never praying. He's like, yeah, but all your sins I remember. It's not like that. He's separated them from you. He's forgiven them. He's released them so that you don't live under them or in them anymore. And He did all of this by the work of His Son. And we are now so hidden in the kingdom of His Son that all the benefits of being a child of God are ours in Christ. We're free from the domain of darkness. Our sins are forgiven. God's will for our lives is no longer a mystery. We're able to please the Father, to bear fruit, to know God, to possess unlimited power. We can be filled with thankfulness. All of these realities are true of us because of one singular reality. We are in Christ. And when we pray for other people, we are praying down all the blessings of Christ in the heavenly places into their lives, as Paul is doing right here. If you could see this, if Paul, over and over in this, the word all and every and fully, those are all the exact same Greek word, 19 times down through Colossians 1, Paul says this over and over again. It's like if you could read it, you could just say he's screaming that every in Christ, for the Colossians, he is calling down all wisdom and understanding, all respects they would be pleasing to God, all good works done, all power given, all perseverance and faithfulness. And when we pray powerfully for people to live worthy lives, we have to remember and never forget that the storehouse, that all that we're asking for is in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's all blood bought. It's paid for. It's done. It's just sitting there waiting to be appropriated, waiting to be called down on the people of God. And it's for this reason that when we pray and we ask God for powerful things, for people to live worthy lives, when we're done, we say, Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name, because that's where they're all at. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't often see it clearly. We function like orphans. We pretend at times that we still live in the kingdom of darkness. We're ignorant children at times. We're not filled with all your wisdom and the knowledge of your will. We don't apply your word in our lives like we should. Father, forgive us. We're so thankful for separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You've been so, so good to us. Father, empower us to live lives that bear fruit and please your heart. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.